Good morning. I was taught that if I get your attention right away, I can keep it better. So hang on. I don't know how many of you noticed this string this morning. It's almost invisible. Same color as the wall over there. And thank you, whoever did the trim, to allow me to, the little gaps here to wrap my string around the back. This morning we're going to be talking some about string theory, also known as quantum physics. Not really. I have no idea where to start with that. But when I knew I was going to use a string, that's the first thing I thought of was string theory. So it's actually crocheting string. So we're going to compare the differences between a good crochet, a bad crochet, different ways to use string. That's also not true. But we are going a little bit different direction than we have been. I've been talking about Abraham quite a bit. And then last Sunday, Burnell was here, and he recapped everything I had talked about in the last number of messages. So I decided to leave Abraham alone for this week, but we are still going to preach out of Genesis. I don't know if you remember where we had left Abraham last time, but he had hosted these three men, and he had found out that they're headed to Sodom. And the end of chapter 18, he was pleading with the Lord to save the city of Sodom if there's at least 10 righteous there. And I had told you we're going to skip chapter 19 because it's about Lot, not Abraham. But between then and this week, God directed me to share out of Genesis chapter 19. And a lot of what I'm talking about this morning has already been touched on. Lee touched on it in his devotions. Some of the songs touched on it. And so it might feel a little bit redundant, but God has ways of working things out. So Genesis chapter 19, we're going to be looking at the story of Lot. It's actually the ending of the story of Lot. This is the last we read about him. As far as his story, Jesus mentions him some in the New Testament, so does 2 Peter. But we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 19. It's really a sad story, this chapter is. And the title of my message is Eternal Focus. So I'm going to be reading the first three verses, and then we'll read a few more verses as we go along. Genesis chapter 19, 1 through 3. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So in these first three verses, we can notice some similarities between Lot and Abram. When the angels got to the city of Sodom, Lot was there sitting in the gate. And if you're sitting in the gate, it typically means it's a position of honor. You're a respected person. People know who you are. They look up to you. And that's where Lot was. So the people of Sodom knew Lot. They knew who he was. They respected him. Possibly, if you remember chapter 14, the entire city of Lot was captured in the battle and were taken off as captives, and Abraham came and rescued them. So that might have been part of the reason Lot was respected. His uncle came and rescued all of them. We also know Lot was wealthy. He was a man of influence. So there was Lot. He was sitting in the gate, and he practiced hospitality, same as Abram had. He fell on his face. He called these people lords, and he fell on his face and said, "I'm your servant. Please come to my house. We'll make food for you. I'll wash your feet. You can spend the night, and then you can go on your way." They're like, "No, that's all right. We'll sleep in the town square." But he insisted, "You have to come to my house. I will treat you well. Please come." And he insisted strongly, it says. And so they went. And he took them home, and he prepared them a feast, same as Abram had. So him and Abraham had a lot of similarities in that case. He had lived with Abram for a number of years. I'm sure he had learned a lot. But you also see some differences. I look at chapter 18 when these men came and Abram practiced hospitality. Sarah was involved quite heavily. Abram ran to Sarah and told her, make bread, take the finest flour we have, bushels of it, and make a whole bunch of bread for these men. But here we see Lot doing all the work. Lot's the one who made the feast. He's the one who did the cooking. His wife isn't mentioned at all. Where is she? There's a little bit of a difference there. Him and his wife aren't on the same page. They're not working together. Or not that we read of. Let's read verses 4 through 11. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one come in here to stay, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. So now we see why these angels were at Sodom. We all know why they were headed there, because they had heard tales of the great wickedness of the city. And this portion right here gives you a small glimpse of life in that city. It says, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. The behavior they were showing here was not uncommon. It was men from all over the city. It wasn't just a few men, and everybody else was like, you know what, that's just, those guys are really evil. It was men from everywhere. It wasn't uncommon. They were all used to it. And Lot went out and he pleaded with them. He called them brothers. He said, "Brethren, don't do this. These guys are my guests." And back then, if you had a guest, you needed to do whatever it takes to protect them. That was part of the hospitality. And we see Lot, how far Lot is willing to go to protect these men that are in his care. And we look at what Lot says there in verse 8, and we can't fathom that. And I can't explain why he said that. Before we jump on Lot too viciously, 2 Peter calls Lot a righteous man. It says, "The Lord delivered righteous Lot from the city of Sodom, because his righteous soul was tormented daily." So the Bible considers Lot a righteous man. Now we look at some of the things that are going on here, and we don't quite comprehend that. But in the end, we are not the judge. We are not the one who decides who's righteous and who's not. But Lot is pleading with these men. He said, "Don't do this, guys. Please, just let him go." And just like that, they turn on Lot and say, "Look, here's this guy. He moved into the city, and now he's just going to stay here. And now he's acting as a judge. All right, Lot, we've had it with you. You're in trouble." And they looked as Lot, all of a sudden, he had been sitting in the gate, a place of respect, a place of honor. And just like this, they were telling them, "Look, you're an outsider. You're a stranger. You moved in here. Now you're going to stay. You're a judge. We're going to treat you badly." And I'm assuming they would have killed him. With that many men out there against Lot, that probably would have been the end of him. Except the angels intervened. They opened the door. They pulled him in. They shut the door. And they struck all the men with blindness. And these men were lost completely. They couldn't even find the door all of a sudden. And by that time, Lot knew, if he didn't know before, he knew that these men were angels, that they were not just mere men. And verse 12 and 13, they tell Lot why they are here. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." In verse 14, so Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. What has happened to Lot? We know 2 Peter says he's a righteous man, but look at what happens to Lot when he tries to warn his children. He goes to his sons-in-law and tells them, look, we got to get out of here. The city's going to be destroyed. The Lord, the only God, the one true God, the Almighty God, said he's going to destroy this city. We got to leave. And they thought he was joking. Why did they think he was joking? Had Lot never talked to them about this before? I don't know. Was the city so wicked that nobody knew about God or nobody cared? Had Lot become so comfortable in his life that he wasn't sharing God with those around him? I don't know. But we look back at chapter 18 when Abram is pleading for the city. He went from 50 all the way down to 10. Why did he stop at 10? I think Abram felt that's a pretty safe number. He knew Lot. I've raised Lot. He's a good man. And he's married, so therefore that's 2 righteous. He has 2 daughters at home. That's 4 righteous. In verse 14, he said he went to his sons-in-law, so that's at least 2 married daughters. So if they're righteous and their husbands are righteous, we're at 8. Maybe some of them had children. So the grandchildren, Abram's assuming, were righteous as well. It's easy 10. Abram's like, there's got to be at least 10. Lot's good. He married a good wife. She's righteous. His children at home are righteous. His married children and grandchildren, Lot has taught them well. Surely he has. He's my nephew. He knows right from wrong. Surely he's taught them. And surely he's influenced the people around him. And there's at least 10 righteous in that city. I'm sure there is. I feel that's why Abraham stopped at 10. Because he felt there was at least 10 righteous. Now, different commentaries argue that Lot only had 2 daughters. The sons-in-law here implies to people that were betrothed to these 2 daughters. We'll never know how many children he actually had. According to this translation, he would have had 2 daughters at home, at least 2 that were married. Verse 12, the angels asked, your son-in-law, your sons, possibly he had sons. We don't know how many children he had for sure. But we know he had at least 2. That it doesn't really matter how many children he had. There should have been, if Lot was righteous and was doing his job to tell others about Jesus, there should have been at least 10 righteous in the city, you would think. But his sons-in-law looked at him and said, this guy's crazy. He's joking. I don't know, maybe he had too much to drink tonight and he's going off about the city being destroyed. It's hilarious. And we had a good laugh tonight. Our father-in-law, he just fell off the rocker. And I don't know what he's talking about. But they weren't concerned at all. Well, the next morning comes, and the angels went to Lot and said, hurry, you got to get out of here. We cannot destroy the city until you leave, but you must go. Take your wife, take your 2 daughters who are here with you, and go. You got to go. And verse 16, he still lingered. Lot was not ready to leave. And I don't know why, for sure, except that we know Lot had, back when Abraham and Lot had to separate, Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. That was the beginning of it. He made a decision to move into this fertile valley where he knew his crops, his livestock and everything would do well. It was a business move. It was a very smart business move. And he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Well, we know in chapter 14 when the battle happens and he's captured that he had been living in the city. And now we see for sure that he's living in the city. He has a house there. He's no longer living in a tent, moving from place to place. He is at home in Sodom. It's his home. He's got a good life. He's wealthy. He's a man of influence. He's respected. That's a lot to leave behind. He has married daughters, and their sons-in-law have no interest in fleeing the city. Maybe that's why he's lingering. And the angels finally took Lot, his wife, his daughters, by the hand, and they took him out of the city. There's 2 angels, and they were taking 4 people. So each angel had 1 person in each hand. Had Lot, his wife, his 2 daughters. They took him by the hand, and they got him out of the city. When they got out of the city, they told Lot, you gotta go, you gotta flee, go to the mountains. We can't do anything until you're in safety. Lot's like, no, I can't go to the mountains. It says he was scared. I don't know exactly why he was scared. He knew what mountain life was like. He lived that with Abram. You lived in a tent, and you were always moving. There's not much grass out there. So if you want your flocks to succeed, you always gotta be on the move. And there's other people living out there that might not like you traveling through their territory. And so you got to be ready for that. It's not a life of comfort. Lot was not interested in that. He said, look, there's a city over here called Zoar. It's just a little city. It's not a big city. It's a little city. Can't I go there? In verse 21, he said, See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything till you arrive there. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. And so they went to Zoar. That city was originally scheduled for destruction along with the other cities. It says the cities of the plains were destroyed. If you go to chapter 14, there's five cities mentioned that went into battle. And so there's Sodom, Gomorrah, and there's three more. Zoar was one of them. But in verse 21, he says, we won't destroy that city. We'll let you run there for refuge. But you gotta go. You gotta get out of here. And so they took off. And they got to Zoar. And as they got to Zoar, the Lord rained down fire and brimstone on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now the picture of fire and brimstone falling from heaven is an awful picture. Brimstone is like sulfur. Or if you would have a volcano eruption, that's some of what brimstone would be. Hot lava and sulfur. The smell of it burns your nose. It's awful. I've never experienced it. But imagine hot lava and sulfur and fire raining down from heaven. Some people say there was earthquakes and a volcano erupted and that's how they were destroyed. It's possible. But I like to think that God actually rained down fire and brimstone from the heavens and totally destroyed the cities of the plains, all the people, the cities, and everything that grew in the ground. To this day, I don't think the remains of Sodom have been found. They believe they're under the Dead Sea. Total destruction. And Lot's wife, she had been told to flee. What happened to Lot's wife? We are told the same thing. You leave your old life behind you. If you were living in a life of sin, you leave that behind you. You go this way. You don't look back. Your old life, there's nothing there. That's what Lot's wife was told to do. Flee. Run to Zoar. Don't look back. Your old life, it's gone. There's nothing left. There's nothing good there. Don't look back. But she couldn't. She couldn't help herself. She had left everything. Her beautiful house, she had just redecorated it. Possibly her children, possibly her grandchildren. We don't know. Everything she had was back there. And she was reluctant to leave to begin with. And she couldn't help it. She had to stop and she looked back. And we all know what happened. She became a pillar of salt. Some historians say that some of the brimstone that was coming down hit her and immediately encrusted her into a pillar of salt. I don't know if that's what happened or if just like that she became a pillar of salt. How it happened doesn't really matter. But she had been told to flee and not look back, and she couldn't resist but to look back. And that was the end. So let's look at a little bit what Abraham saw. So the night before, he had been pleading with these men, with God, to save the city for at least 10 righteous. So the next morning, he gets up early and he goes back out to the spot where he'd been standing. And he looks towards Sodom, and what does he see? Smoke. And I imagine it was more than just smoke from a wood fire. It was said smoke as from a furnace. Total destruction. And Abraham saw that smoke. Imagine what went through his mind. Did Abraham know that Lot was rescued? We never read that Abraham heard that Lot was rescued. Whether he knew or not, I don't know. But we never read that Abraham heard from Lot, or that God told Abraham that Lot was rescued. So imagine what went through Abraham's mind. He looks out there and he sees the smoke and he knows everything's gone. He's like, what happened to Lot? That was my nephew. I raised him. I taught him right from wrong. But what happened? He didn't tell others? He didn't spread the word? His family wasn't even righteous? There weren't even 10? What happened to Lot? Where did he go wrong? That's what Abraham saw. He had no idea where Lot was. Well, we know Lot was rescued because God heard Abraham. Verse 29, it says that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. So because Abraham had a passion for the lost and a passion for Abraham, the people he loved, he begged God to save the city for 10. And God went above and beyond that. He didn't save the city because there weren't 10 righteous, but he still saved Lot and his wife and his two daughters. Because of Abraham. So how does this apply to us today? Well, that's why I entitled this message, Eternal Focus. This string here, and it starts actually back at that window, and I wish now I would have got an orange one. You can't really see it. But this string represents eternity, and I'm sure you've heard of this illustration before. Some of you may even have seen it before. In fact, just the other Saturday night when Duane's were here, her daughter talked about it. Imagine eternity as a string that goes on and on and on. And that's what we're trying to illustrate here. And this string is not quite never-ending, but it is 3,000 feet of string. Landon, well, come take this string. Take it out. Go out the entrance and just make so we can't see the end. We can't see where it ends. I thought about unraveling the whole entire 3,000 feet, but that would take quite a bit of time, so we won't quite do that. But this is to illustrate eternity. It's time. Need a little bit more tighter. This right here, represents our life. That half inch strip of paper represents 80 years. A little above, I was generous. I gave you all a couple years extra than the average lifespan. This represents our life, about 80 years. So if that represents 80 years, then approximately right here represents creation. 6,000 years. So it starts way back there. You can't actually see the beginning because it blends in with the wall. Maybe that was why I ended up with that color string. Time, eternity. We don't know when it started. Here's when it starts as we know it. In the beginning of the Bible, creation. Here we are 6,000 years later. And that's all we got. This tiny little blip on this string that goes on and on. And we can't see the end. What is our focus? Are we focusing on the end of this little half-inch strip? Is that our focus? I think that's what Lot's focus was. He's like, you know what? I know right from wrong. I'm living right. These people around me are not. I've got a good life. I live comfortable. I don't want to stir up too much trouble. And I want to die at the end of this little strip a happy man. I don't want to go through a lot of pain. I don't want to have a lot of trials. I don't know for sure that that's what he was thinking. But that's what it appears like. His children were lost. His wife was lost. All his possessions, everything he had was lost. Because his focus was not on eternity. Everything we do, choices we make, they have consequences. Eternal consequences. Abraham had an eternal focus. He was pleading with the Lord for the city of Sodom. Lord, if you destroy that city, those people are lost forever. Not just for a year or two, forever. They were lost back here when the city was destroyed. Here we are 4,000 years later. They're still lost. And they will be forever. If I would have unraveled that entire string, it would represent 69,120,000 years, and that still would not be the end of eternity. Do we grasp how vast a period of time that is? We can't. But yet, everything we do here on this earth, the choices we make, the people we influence, can have consequences, eternal consequences. Every one of us is a person of influence. If you're a dad, you have tremendous influence over your children. You know what percentage of American children accept Christ at a young age? The ages of 4 to 14, 95% of American children accept Christ in that small window, 4 to 14. You as a father have tremendous influence and opportunity to influence your children, to make the choices that will affect them for eternity, whether good or bad. If you're in the youth group, there's people that are waiting to get into the youth group to be more like you. They can't wait for that youth group. If you're Jeremy, everybody looks up to you. If you're in high school, the younger grades, they look up to you. They can't wait to be like the high schoolers. I remember that. I remember these high schoolers. They were all 6'7" in my eyes. I couldn't wait to be that age and to be big and athletic and strong and smart like them. If you're in high school, you're a person of influence. If you're in grade school, elementary school, you're a person of influence. If you have younger siblings, you're a person of influence. My youngest daughter is 5, and she has a cousin that would follow her anywhere. She's a person of influence. We as a body are a tremendous influence. Last night, those people I sat down and talked with, and they couldn't stop raving about the Mennonites. They're hardworking. Their cooking is amazing. She even said, I never saw an overweight Mennonite. So throw those diets out the window. But seriously, we have tremendous influence, whether we know it or not. The way we work together as a body, that is a tremendous influence. And people are watching us. No matter who you are, somebody's watching you. And the choices you make may make them make certain choices. And those choices have lasting consequences. We've been taking the financial peace class, and Dave Ramsey really pushes to save, 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 so that you can retire at 65 and live and give like no one else. And I have no problem with saving for retirement so that you can retire and not have to worry about a dollar or about worrying about making money every week. I have no problem with that. But are we really going to spend 3/4 of this focusing so that last 1/8 inch of life is really good? How important is that? If you look at eternity, it goes on forever. And one day, each one of us is going to face the end of our life, and we're going to have eternity before us. Where are you going to be? How about the people you influenced? Where are they going to be? The choices we make have eternal consequences. And the choices we influence others to make have eternal consequences. Where is our focus? When Jolene talked about Dorothy, she has an eternal focus. I'm convinced of it. Why? Because first she thanks the Lord that her bones are healed. Yeah, I have to have surgery, but she's still so thankful. We went to see her the other night, and she talked for a few minutes, and she's like, all right, that's enough about me. That's not her focus. She has an eternal focus. Doesn't matter what she's going to go through in life, she knows where she's going. And she's going to be there for eternity. That's such a challenge. How about us? How about me? Where is our focus? Is it on the end of that little half-inch strip of paper? Or is it beyond that? Way beyond that. In closing, I'd like to read out of 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 5. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come, or you could say has come, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, all of you, all of us, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. It's not just the ordained ministers that have a ministry. Each one of us has a ministry. Each one of us is a person of influence. How are we using that influence? Are we influencing people for eternity? Or are we influencing people for that little half-inch strip of time on earth? What is your ministry? Fulfill it. Do the work of an evangelist. Let's pray and talk and minister to those around us that are lost. We can change the world. But it doesn't have to, we don't have to go across the seas to change the world. We can help change the world one person at a time. Let's do our part to make a difference. Let's stand for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day, Lord. We thank you for this church that we can come together and worship you. And we thank you for the ability we have to work together and the tremendous influence and witness we can be as a group of people, Lord. We just thank you for your word, the stories you've given us, the examples you've given us. Lord, I ask you to help each one of us to have an eternal focus, to know that life is so much more than just our time here on earth, and help us to influence those around us for eternity, Lord. Just ask you to keep us safe as we go from here. Help us to be a witness and bring honor and glory to you, Lord. We ask this all in your name. Amen. You're dismissed.